Good morning. Good. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 30, where we'll be today. While you're turning there, we'll confess to you. It always sounds ominous, doesn't it? Confess to you that. Am I a thing on? My thing's on. But I'm not very good at waiting at all. I'm a horrible, horrible waiter. Not a waiter as in, I used to be a horrible waiter when I waited tables, but I'm a horrible person who has to wait for things. Sunny's not very good at it either. Well, actually, Sunny is very good at waiting. She's not very good at waiting when she's waiting with me for different things. I need God's grace to become a better waiter like her. But there are different kinds of waiting. There are things we can't wait for, and there are things that we want to wait for. We don't want whatever we're waiting for to actually get here. One of those things is like for instance, the different kinds of waiting. For instance, when in college, Sunny and I were dating, and in the summer, we didn't live in the same town. And so we would call each other probably every day. On a payphone. I was on a payphone. We didn't have cell phones back then. And so all long-distance phone calls you had to pay for. And so we had to sort of limit ourselves to an hour. At least most of the time we tried to do that. But I didn't want the end of that hour to come. And so I decided about the coming of the end of that hour. That in sort of comparison or contrast to this week I sat with Betsy for just a short time. I thought it was going to be much longer than it was. She was off by 2 hours for how long it was going to take, but I don't blame you, Betsy. But I sat with her for one of her treatments, and it finished 2 hours earlier than it was supposed to, so we got to sit there for a little bit of time. But that kind of waiting is very different than what me and Sunny's phone calls were like. That's something you really, it's a sort of drags on, and you want it to be over. Sure, at least. So there are different kinds of waiting. And I say all of that because that's what this passage, this parable that we're going to be looking at today is really all about. The place that we find ourselves in the Olivet Discourse, and that's where Matthew 25 is. It's within the Olivet Discourse, and where we find ourselves is Jesus talking about waiting, or those, his people, or really anyone, waiting for his second coming, for his return. And not just waiting, but the way in which we wait, or the nature of our waiting. And so that's what this parable really is all about this morning. Now, before we jump into it, I want to say just a few things before we get into it. First of all, this is not talking about becoming converted or becoming saved. It's not as if when we read the parable, and you heard it read just a little bit ago from Caleb, it's not saying that if you work hard enough, then you'll get into heaven. If you turn 5 talents into 10 talents or 2 talents into 4 talents, then you'll get into heaven. No, that's not what it's saying. Salvation is monergistic, meaning that it's an act of God. That's something that God does solely from beginning to end. Jesus Christ did everything that we could not do. We could not do on our own. We couldn't achieve righteousness. We couldn't pay for our own sin. And so Jesus had to do all of that for us, and it's imputed to us by nothing other than faith. Now, after that, we work sort of together, and so there is some synergism after salvation. And so that would be something like from Philippians chapter 2, God works in us to work and to will for his good pleasure. And so it's in that framework or in that mindset that this parable is written, is spoken as Jesus preached it, and as we're going to look at it today. It's speaking to people about how they wait for his return. Those who are ready, those who are actually saved, work in one way. And those who are not ready and who are not prepared for a second coming work in a very different way. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. And so the main idea of the text is wait for Jesus' second coming like a slave who has been tasked with growing his master's assets. wait for the second coming of Christ like a slave who's been tasked from his master to increase his master's assets. And so that's how this whole thing sort of just comes about. And we're going to look at it really in three or four parts. Probably four, but maybe three. So we'll get there. The first one comes to us in verses 14 through 15. And it's the master goes on a long journey and divides up his wealth between three different slaves. So read with me. Again, I know Caleb read it a second ago, but we'll read each part as we go. So beginning in verse 25, verse 14. For it, so that's the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking about this is what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a master who goes on a journey, and as we just said before. So the kingdom of God will be like a man going on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave five talents, to another, two, to another, one, to each according his ability. Then he went away. The first thing that we see about this parable is that there is a master. And so who is the master? Now we can get into trouble, as we've said before, in regards to parables if we try to line up every single detail or character with something else beyond that. That's more allegory. It's a parable, and a parable has one primary lesson, one primary meaning that can be applied in a myriad of different ways. Really, you can apply it based upon how we understand it, where we live, what's going on in our lives. The applications are innumerable, really. And so this is a parable. It's a common story, a common truth, something familiar to the people that's laid down for us to look at in order to grasp something that's not quickly understandable to us. And it's about this master, and there is this master, and who is the master? Well, I think within the context, this is pointing to Jesus Christ. He's talking about him coming back, returning, his second coming. It's a long journey. He's been gone a long time, but he's coming back, and so he's the master in this parable, textually. And as I said, it's a long journey. And so this long journey is everything that happened between his first coming and his second coming, or between his death and resurrection and ascension to the throne, between that and his second coming. And verse 19 actually says long journey to us. And something else that we know about this master is that he owns a lot. Now, we talked about this last week. That's God in reference to God being the owner of the vineyard. Remember that parable from Matthew chapter 21 that he gave the religious leaders of Israel stewardship over, and they were supposed to produce a certain fruit or a certain crop. And he sent servants, he sent prophets to go and tell them to require, or to get the produce from them. And finally, they killed and they beat and they mocked each and every one of them. And finally, he says, I'll send my son, surely they'll respect him. Sends his son, the vineyard workers, the religious leaders, instead of respecting the son, they kill the son. But all of that was in the context of God owning the vineyard. And we said, in reference to that God owns everything. He owns everything in the earth, and he owns every person. God owns everything, and in this context, they're called talents. Talent is not what we might think of it as. The word is taken from the Greek word, which is talenton, and so they said, an easy way for us to sort of put that into English is to say talents. But we normally think of skills, right, or spiritual gifts. It's not necessarily wrong to think of it as that, but that's far too limited. We'll explain that as we go, but let me explain what a talent actually is. It's a unit of weight usually used to determine the weight of money or the value of money. So a denarii was one day's wage. Talent is 6,000 days' wages. So if a denarii is one day's wage, a talent is 6,000 days' wages. That's a lot. So if you worked 300 days a year, a talent would be equal to 20 years of wages. That's a lot, right? Yeah. So make sure you're with me. Let's say you make $50,000 a year. That would equal $1 million. So one talent would be worth $1 million. But he gave five to the first, $5 million. Gave two to the second, that's $2 million, which equals seven, right, Wayne? Then one more to the third equals eight. Just say that to make sure he's paid. $8 million total. That's a lot. But how should we interpret talents? Money, spiritual gifts. Oftentimes that's sort of how it's interpreted, especially spiritual gifts. But I would say that it's everything. It's everything that God has made and given to us, and it's everything that we are. That's what the talents here represent. So we can think of it as our minds. We can think of it as our bodies. We can think of a talent as our, included in the talent is our affections, is our spiritual gifts. We could think of it as our relationships. We could think of it as our jobs, our work, our career, all of our possessions. We could literally think of everything. We could even include our status, which I think is important even within this text and how we're going to apply it. So it's all of those things. It's even our status, married, single, rich, poor, educated, mildly educated, uneducated, all of those different things, including just who we are. And so at the very outset, we have to admit that the master owns everything. So as we insert ourselves into the parable, we're saying God owns everything, including us. We are merely stewards of what he owns, right? Even ourselves. We don't have any problems with that. Secondly, so that's master. The second thing we need to see about the text is that the word is slave, not servant. Everywhere that we see the word in the New Testament, doulos, it's intended to be read as slave, not as servant. Now, we soften it by saying servant because of our experience with slavery, with the concept of slavery or the wickedness of slavery. And that's understandable why we do that. Slavery, as we understand it, was inhumane. It was wicked. It was evil treatment of other people. It was vile treatment of other human beings. Now, in Jesus' day, oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes, slavery also included the idea of indentured servitude. It was more like a servant and not even always permanent. But even that, our understanding of the term slavery, indentured servitude, if we want to apply a first century common understanding of the word, both of those fail to properly grasp the picture that Jesus is painting of the relationship between God the master and we his slaves. By the end of this, by the time we look at this, we're going to say, in reference to God being our master, we wholeheartedly accept and joyfully accept the moniker of, or the name of, slave to Jesus Christ. That's a second thing. We have to see ourselves in that way because he's the master over everything. That will, our understanding of him will help us grasp that even more. So let's look again at verse 15. So we have master, we have slave. Let's see what the master does with the slaves. Verse 15. To the one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he goes away, or then he went away. He gives, God gives one, or five to one, based on his abilities. He gives two to another based upon his abilities. He gives one to the third based upon his abilities. So right at the outset of verse 15, we see, obviously, if we're putting ourselves into this, that we're not all the same. And I think we can all recognize that. We're not all the same. Just speaking very generally, some of us are good at some things while others are bad at some things. And vice versa. Those people are good at other things that these people are actually, you know, quite bad at. We're also, though, born into different circumstances than other people are. And that's sort of how we might sort of begin to apply just this one section. We're not the same. We're born with different abilities. We're also not born into the same sorts of circumstances. Today, the people, as the world looks at this, recognizing this, people are different, have differing abilities, differing gifts, different statuses, are also born into differing circumstances. The world looks at that and they think to themselves, well, they're not equal. And so what we need is equity. We need to strive for something called equity. In fact, the world would look at something like this and say, the master's wrong here. He should not give 5 to the one who has the most skill and 2 to the one who has the middle skill and 1 who has the least skill. Actually, what he should be doing is recognizing the person who has just a little bit of skill is because of the disadvantages he has that he was born into. And so because of that, we're going to take the 5 talents that the master should have done is take the 5 talents from the guy who's most skilled and give it to the man who's least skilled, leave the middle guy alone, and give the 1 talent to the guy who's most skilled. And so now we have equity. We have what we determine is equal. But the world fails to understand are several things that I'm going to mark out here as we go. But the very first thing that the world fails to understand is equality from a biblical perspective. And that comes to us in a lot of ways. I'm only going to mention 3. The first is Genesis 1:27, that every man is created and woman is created in the image of God. Male and female, you've created them. That's what God says, Genesis 1, chapter 27. We are all equal in that we were created in the image of God. Secondly, Romans 3:23, we are all equally guilty because we're sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all equal in the sense that we're all created in the image of God. Doesn't matter who it is, everyone. And we're all guilty because all have sinned, equally guilty. Third, we all have an equal offer of the gospel. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no distinctions made there. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, shall be saved. So that's a biblical understanding of our equality, regardless circumstances, regardless of where we live, regardless of our status, regardless of our color, regardless of our education. It doesn't matter what it is. Biblically, we are equal, we're created in the image of God, all sinners, because we all have the offer of salvation. But while we are all equal, We are not all born, as I said before, into equal circumstances. And that's what we have in the text. Some have certain skills that enable them to have 5 talents. Some have 2, certain skills that enable them to have 2 talents, and then so forth and so on to 1. We understand this as well. Women born now have more privileges, have more advantages than women who were born 100 years before, right? They're born into different circumstances. God views them as equal, but born into different circumstances. Likewise, women that are here compared to women who are in Afghanistan right now. Very different circumstances. God sees them as equal, but born into very different circumstances. That's not to say... The text isn't speaking about this, but that's not to say that we don't fight against injustice. We do. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ, has always led the way in fighting against injustice. Who was it who stood up against slavery? It was the church. Who was it who built orphanages for children who didn't have parents? It was the church. Who was it who lifted the status of women? It was the church. The church, wherever we see injustices improved, it's because the church has been present as God works through them into those certain places or standings or injustices. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's not referring to injustices. It's simply referring to different categories of life, different places that we're born into, different statuses, different gifts, different sex, different all sorts of different things And that's okay. We're different, and we're born into other circumstances. And the reason that's okay, the reason we're okay with that, is because he's the master, and we're the slaves. He gets to determine what is right for us. He gets to determine what is best for us. He gets to determine what place we're going to work from. So we have master, we have slave, we have talents, we have equality. I say all of that, and I talk about equity and the way the world is approaching equity today, not because we're going to spend the rest of the sermon talking about social justice and how the world is failing and the church has the answer, although that's true. The reason I say all of that is because even as Christians, we do the very same thing. We don't think about it, but we act more like hired servants, or we think we're hired servants rather than slaves. And ways that we do that is when we say, I wish I had this gift as opposed to that gift. Or I wish I had the money that so-and-so has. Or I wish I had the personality that makes that person so popular. Or I wish I had all of these different things where we show ourselves to be discontent. We're saying we're not happy with our position and we want to look for something else. Not content with where God has us. And so even we look for equity, movements of equity to make what we think might be fair, instead of acting like slaves. And I think we're going to be rather excited about how we're supposed to approach all of this and do it in a much better way. So number one, God is owner of all. We are his slaves we are all slaves. We are the slaves of sin or righteousness, slaves of Christ or an idol or ourselves. We're all slaves. It's God's right to give us what he gives us. And the last thing, which we'll get to as we move forward, the new heavens, the new earth, our future. Not here, new heavens and the new earth, they are future. There's an aspect of already, but not yet, but it's still in fulfillment completely in the future. So secondly, that's our longest point. Maybe, who knows? Verses 16 through 18. So the first point, we have a master. I'm going to say these again because I didn't put it in the outline, but master goes on a journey and he divvies up his wealth or his property with three slaves. Secondly, the three slaves steward what the master gave them. Charge over. Nothing very difficult here, but let's read those verses 16 through 18. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them and made five talents more. So also he who had two talents made two talents more. Verse 18. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So very simple. First slave works hard, doubles what the master gives him. Second slave works hard, doubles what the master gives him. Third slave doesn't work hard, doesn't work at all, digs a hole, buries it, goes upon his way. Now, what we're trying to get out of this is, which one are we most like? Are we waiting like the first two servants? Myself, or the last one. I think an important word for us here is the word at once, or maybe your translation says immediately. He who had received the five talents went at once or went immediately. Same thing with the second one. Both first and second slave respond in exactly the same way. There doesn't appear to be any jealousy between the first two. And the second one who looks at the five-talent man and say, I wish I had that. No, he just immediately, that's all we see, he immediately goes to work like the first one. And that's important, as I said before, because we fail to see this. We fail to see ourselves as a slave rather than a servant. And the first two, by immediately going to work, show that they joyfully accept their role and their responsibility and the work that they're given, the status that they're given, doesn't matter if it's two or if it's five, circumstances they're in, it doesn't matter. They both immediately go to work. And so I take from that they joyfully accept all that the master has just done and then goes on his journey. So they joyfully accept all of this. The third doesn't. Why does the third respond differently than the first two? I think we see that sort of come out in verses 19 through 25. But the thing that we need to take from those three verses, 16 through 18, is that the first two slaves, which we want to be responding, we want to be waiting like, is that they work immediately. If we're complaining or bitter or jealous of what others have been given or are doing or whatever, we're not working immediately. See that, right? If we're complaining as servants rather than working as slaves, then we're not like the first two, we're like the last one. We want to be like the first two. So have in your mind, God owns everything. I'm a slave, and I joyfully accept. We're going to say why in just a moment, but I joyfully accept all that the Father, all that the Master has done, decided, given me. So let's jump now into the third point, which is the Master evaluates the slave's work, which begins in verse 19. Kind of come back over some of this, but verse 19. Actually, jump down to verse, let's start with verse 24. The question I just asked was, why does the third servant act the way he does? Verse 24. He also had received the one talent. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Why did the third slave respond the way he did? Why did he not immediately go to work, joyfully accepting all that the master had given him? Because he doesn't really know the master, does he? He makes assumptions about the master here that we're going to look at, but he doesn't really know him. And that's typically the way unbelievers look at God, right? I'm not going to serve God. I'm not going to worship God because what he wants for me is not really good for me. What he wants for me and is offering to give me is not really going to make me happy. And so because I know that about him, then I'm not going to really work. I'm going to use my time as I best see fit. I'll dig it, put it in the ground, and just walk away and wait. If you look down to verse 27, it looks like the master sort of agrees with the assessment of the third slave. Verse 27, this is the master responding. Then you ought to have invested my money with bankers. At my coming, I should have received, jump back up. Verse 25, so I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. That sounds like he's agreeing with the assessment, but he's not. He's simply using his words against him. If that's what you knew about me, then at the very least, you would have taken it to a bank and given it to a banker and collected interest on it. And that's not saying that's okay to do. It's not saying, this parable is not saying shoot for the lowest possible amount of work we can do. It's telling us the ideal. It's telling us because of who the master is, we should be striving, not out of fear, but out of joy. Because of who the master is, we should be striving to do the very best we can with all that God has given to us. But the third slave doesn't respond the way he does, or the way the first two do, because of his understanding of who the master is. He has a high view of himself and he has a low view of God. As I said before, I have a certain understanding of what I think will make me happy. He wants to take that away from me. I have a certain understanding of the things that I think will fulfill me and make me satisfied. He wants to take that away from me. That's how the world sort of looks at God. He takes away the things that make us happy. He takes away the fun things. So he has a high view of himself and a low view of the master. And also we see him here blame shifting. So we go back to the garden a bit here. He says, you know, I didn't do what I was supposed to or what you wanted me to do because of who you are. It's not really my fault. It's your fault because you're this harsh man and because you reap where you don't sow and you gather where you do not scatter. Rather, what he's saying is, I want to reap what I want to reap, and I want to gather what I want to gather, and so I'm going to do what I want to do. So that's the third slave. He doesn't understand who the father is, or he doesn't understand who the master is, and so he responds in the way that he does. That's how the world responds when they reject Jesus Christ. So now verses 19 through 23. What about the first two will help us to motivate us, to inspire us, to move us to work like they did? So beginning in verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The picture here of the 2 workers, the first 2 slaves, is that when the master returns, they cannot wait to get to him. They cannot wait to approach him. Here, look what I have done with what you have given me. Same, the 5-talent guy and the 2-talent guy, both respond exactly the same, with excitement, with joy, with anticipation. It doesn't matter to them. They're going to work, and they're going to produce, and they're going to work for the master, and when he returns, they're going to be ready. And so whenever they see him coming, they run to him and say, look, actually we could see it as behold what I have done with what you have given to me. First guy, second guy, exactly the same. And look at what they hear. That's because of what they know about the master. They don't say what they know. All they do is report what happened. We might glean something that they know about the master based upon what the master actually says. Verse 21, again, a well-known passage. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The master is ready to commend. The master joyfully commends the work of the 2 slaves. That's not how masters are. That's not how we understand masters to be, either in the terms of how we understand slavery or even in the first century, where it was indentured servitude. It wasn't like that. That's not a master that we see here. This master joyfully commends those who are working for him, his slaves who are working for him. Also, he doesn't say, well done and good and faithful servant to one, and then, you know, pretty good job, good and pretty faithful servant to the other. No, he says exactly the same thing to both. One produces 10, the other produces 4. And he says to both, well done, good and faithful slave. And so we learn something even more now about equality. We are not commanded or commended by the master by comparison. We are not commended based upon comparison with one another. 5, 2, 10, 4. Both get the same response from the master. Instead, we're commended based upon what we do with what God gives us. Whatever that is, whatever God gives us, we are commended for what we do with that. Remember, talents are everything. So the master, God, treats equally, whether it's 10, whether it's 4. That, I think, is absolutely amazing for us to consider. So something for us to understand when we start to compare ourselves to others. Don't compare yourself to others. That's not how God commends or values. So don't compare them. Secondly, when Jesus sees them and he sees what they have done, he said, first of all, he says that's a little thing. It's millions and millions and millions of dollars. But he says, you've been faithful with those little things. Now I'm going to give you big things. Right? You were faithful with the little things like millions, but in the new heavens and the new earth, I'm going to give you great things. I'm going to give you more responsibility. What does that tell us? First of all, as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, when we look forward to Jesus coming and us into our resurrected bodies and us entering into the new heavens and new earth, sometimes the Bible paints that picture as rest. Sometimes the Bible paints that picture as thousands upon thousands upon thousands sitting around the throne worshiping the Lamb who was slain. And sometimes, like here, the new heavens and new earth are presented to us like work, but work with joy. It's work, as we get understand from Revelation 21 and 22, the work that we get that we do is without fatigue. The work that we do is without sin. The work that we do is without frustration. In the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be given more work than we've had here, but we'll be doing it with absolute joy, unadulterated joy. And that's what he says. The master says here, enter my joy. This is God. This is Christ who knows perfect joy. He doesn't want to withhold happiness from us. He wants us to be happy. And so whatever he takes from us, it's to make us happy. And whatever he gives to us is to make us happy. He wants us to be happy now, but especially in the new heavens and new earth, it's going to be marked by absolute unadulterated joy. Wants us to have real joy. So that's what the first two slaves understand about the master. He owns everything, but he's a master who commends quickly and loves to commend. He's a master who gives what will make us happy and wants us to be happy. He's a master who does not compare us one person to another, but simply with what he gives us, commends us for what we do with that. So some applications before we finish out the last two verses very quickly. Five of them, I think. First, all of life, now we all know this, all of life is to be about the glory of God. Every fiber of our being should be poised and directed and moved and worked towards the glory of God. Every single thing we are, every fiber of who we are, everything that we have, every mindset that we have, every way we use our minds, our bodies, our affections, our jobs, our statuses, our possessions, whatever it might be, all for the glory of God. God loves wholeheartedness. That's what we get from this. God loves wholeheartedness, and he wants all of us. It's all his anyway, which is number two. We're slaves, not servants. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that's within our reach is his. And he's given it to us for his glory, to be worked in that way. So work in that way. Three, this is actually how you will be the happiest. This is how you will actually be the most content, satisfied person, is by recognizing that you are the slave a very good and benevolent and loving and joyful master, and working for him and working towards producing more and more and more of his assets. Four, so from that, start working now. If you're not using all of your stuff, all of who you are, all of your possessions, all of your jobs, everything, if it's not moving towards God's glory or not intending it that way, start doing it now. Start doing it better now. If you're single, don't be complaining or whining that you don't yet have a partner. That's Sounds like strong language. That's the second slave kind of stuff. Be content with where you are and start preparing yourself, start building, start working now to become the person that you should be when God gives you a husband or a wife. So if you're single, start building now. Start preparing yourself now for that. If you're married, build into your marriage. If you have children, build into your children. Do that now. If you have businesses, work hard, cultivating, building those businesses for God's glory. So all in all, we can all take these sorts of applications. What we can take from this is that our mindset should be more. We want more. We don't want more entertainment. We don't want more stuff for us to spend on ourselves. We don't want more time for us to lay around and do nothing. We want more Jesus. We want more fruit. We want more faith. We want more knowledge. We want more understanding. We want more of all that glorifies God. And also, think of life in this way. I don't need something to live for. That's what the third slave was looking for. He couldn't find it in what the master gave him. So he puts it away, spends his time on himself, and looks for something else to live for. Instead of looking for something to live for, rather look for something to die for. And that's what these two slaves do. Immediately, they put all of their efforts into working for the master. They spend themselves working to increase master's assets. We do all of that because there is a slave came before us, did everything for us. In Philippians chapter 2, it says of Jesus, have this mind in yourselves also, who did not think of his equality to God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming a slave. Point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus came and did everything and endured all of that for the joy that was set before him. Bruce, right? So Jesus did everything perfectly as the perfect slave, as the perfect servant for us, that we might serve in this way where we say we're going to risk everything, where we say we're going to spend everything for the glory of God in security and in confidence and in boldness because Christ did everything for us as the perfect servant, the perfect slave, serving even our needs. Now that's the mindset we should have and the one we must have because the master is returning, which we see in verse 27, and we'll close here. As he's referring, go back to verse 26. His master answered him, the third slave, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed, then you ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be more given. He will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Rather than entering into the Father's rest, into the new heavens and the new earth, this slave and every slave who rejects Jesus Christ will not enter into rest, but into torment. Eternally punished by the master. So the question, the very simple question for all of us is, are we ready for the return of Jesus Christ? We don't know when it will be. It says a long time. It's been a long time. It could still be a long time, or it could be soon. Are we ready? May we know that we're ready, not to earn readiness or to earn a favorable response by working. We know that we're ready because we know the Master, love the Master. We want to glorify the Master, so we're working. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this Master, who is a good Master, you do not know him. Today, you can enter into his rest by believing in him. Jesus came, he is God, and he came, and he took upon himself a body like ours, but without sin. Perfectly kept the law, obtaining all righteousness, died on the cross for our sins, not for his own. All of that is applied to us by faith, by simply believing. His resurrection, the guarantee, that sacrifice, his death on the cross was sufficient to propitiate, satisfy Father's wrath. That's you. I would ask that you would come speak to me. I would love to be the one that speaks to you about that. Someone else here who already knows him. Surely we would be glad. Surely we would count it a great joy to speak to you about our Master Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for parables that are oftentimes difficult sometimes to understand and to certainly apply. Father, we pray that we have done that accurately today. Father, we pray that you would continue to instruct us, and certainly those of us who are already yours, we pray that you would increase our desire to give everything for your glory. For the one here today who does not know you, we pray that you would do as only you can, that you would open their eyes to see Jesus Christ, that you would give them ears to hear the gospel that's been proclaimed, and a heart, as I always say, a heart not only to feel the dread of their sin, but the hope, the comfort that is found in Jesus Christ. Father, we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.